You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4 is the text we're going to be in. We're going to look at verses 7 through 16. Now remember, these are a continuation of where we were last week in verses 1 through 6. And as we looked at that passage last week, we saw that unity was the theme. That believers are in fact bound together in Christ by a bond of peace. That we're given this truth that we've been reconciled to God and to one another. And that we're bound, like I said, bound together with the bond of peace. And that's been the theme that Paul's been proclaiming actually throughout this whole letter. We can see that type of imagery from chapter 1 on, that he's calling us and calling the church into unity. But last week what we saw was how important this unity is. That for unity, for Jesus, it was at the forefront of his mind. And in John chapter 17, when we looked at that, that it was at the forefront of his mind in the Garden of Gethsemane, the last thing he's praying for his disciples. And praying for those who would believe because of their word, he says. He prayed that that's us, were the fruit of what those disciples and the apostles had laid down, that we would believe in their word. And so he prayed that we would be of the same triune love and unity that as actually exists from eternity past in the Godhead. And Jesus prayed that way because he knows that the world, that is, those lost around us, when they see his people, that when they see people who are call themselves brothers and sisters, ones who are connected to him, ones who proclaim that they are Christians, which means little Christ, that we walk in his ways, when the world sees that, and they witness how we love one another and how we are gentle and patient with one another, how we honor one another, how we bear with one another, how we serve one another, and how we work side by side in partnership for one goal, and that's to bring glory to God through our lives. When Jesus prayed that we would fight for that unity. Because he knows that when the world sees that genuine love, that bond of peace between us, what he said in John 17 is that he prays because he knows that when the world sees it, they will know that the Father had sent him for the lost. That they will know that he has loved them with the same love that he has for the Son. And Jesus prays for us because he knows how difficult that is to live that out. He knows how difficult humiliation is. And he knows that there are forces, that there are actually powers, enemies that are working to tear down that unity. And so Jesus prays for our oneness. And the other thing we saw last week is it wasn't just Jesus, but that the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Paul to give the charge of God to the people of God. This call of first importance. Right on the heels of giving a clear explanation of the gospel for three straight chapters, the first thing he places at the top of the list for the church is that he urges us to strive, to fight for, to make every effort to keep this unity. Verse 3 says that we're to be eager to maintain it. Now, as we read that list in verse 2 of chapter 4 of those graces that have been given for this fight for unity, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, did any of you think, how do we do that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. When I consider my actions and my thoughts and I realize that I don't have it, that the example of my life is not that I need to change. I was realizing as I read that last week how impatient I am. How that I'm not very gentle. That I need to be more understanding. Anybody else think that you want to look more like Christ and less like you? Anyone else struggle with how to get there? How to find that path towards godliness? That's me. I saw that. It revealed to me my own sin. That's what his word does. I saw how far I still need to go. Yes, he has brought me. But there's still a long way I need to go. Because there's things I do, and there's things that I actually do and think and say that counter unity in this body. And so I prayed all week that God would grow these attributes in me. That he would show me how. I gotta say, what's so amazing about God, about his word that he's given us, because that's what this text deals with, how he grows us. See, God gives his gifts to the church that we might grow. He's not talking about numerically, although that's a fruit, but how we grow in godliness and how we grow in unity. See, his word is so good. So I want to remind us that as we come to our text today, what we read here in Scripture are the words of Jesus himself. And it comes with the same power and authority as if Jesus was standing here before us saying these words. Paul is penning them, but the Holy Spirit is leading him to write this. And I saw this morning. I'm going to read this because Lori posted this on Facebook. Dr. Sproul says, "I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for a power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything but that which God has placed it. His word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the Scriptures. And so this is what we're going to read today, the power of God toward the church in his word. So starting with verse 4, I want to go back to set it in context so we keep the whole flow of the meaning here. Starting with verse 4, reading through to verse 16 of Ephesians. This is the word of the Lord. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at your word, the power of it. God, I pray that your Spirit would come and be the teacher, be the instructor. May I recede and you proceed. May you increase here. May your word go forth. May I not say things that's of me. May your word be exalted. May you be exalted. God, I ask that you would work through your Spirit to open ears and remove scales from eyes and brighten and sharpen our minds to comprehend the love of God that you have for us in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now I love verse 7 because verse 7 in this text here sets the whole tone for this whole section. It reminds us that in this word here, in this passage, is truth for each one of us. Paul says in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And the most important word in that sentence is the word grace, of course. And so to have a correct understanding of grace helps us understand the whole verse. See, grace is getting what you do not deserve. It's getting what you do not deserve. It's not just, as Jerry Bridges says, it's unmerited favor. It's not just unmerited favor. It's ill-merited favor. It's meaning you getting what you do not deserve. See, the only thing we do deserve is the wrath of God. Because in our sin and in our rebellion, that's what he owes us, his eternal wrath. But God, who's rich in mercy, he did not give that to us. He did not give to us what we deserve, but rather he gave to us what only Christ deserves. He gave to us his full, complete love, his full acceptance, and he gave to us blessing upon blessing. That's grace. And that's the saving grace of God, and it comes to us as a gift. But Paul, when he's writing here, he says, to each one of us grace was given. So he's talking more specifically about the gifts that come to us through grace. That is, those grace gifts that we see in our passage, along with passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12. You see these lists in the text of Scripture of these graces given to minister inside the body, for the building up the body, to the help mature the body, to grow the body together. And so in this context of grace that Paul's referring to is not so much the grace that he gives to save, but rather it's to those who have been saved by grace. He's referring to the grace that enables us to live a supernatural life, to exercise our spiritual gifts. That's the context, though, that he's talking about here. So in other words, God wants us to know the grace that comes to us as a God-given ability to perform the tasks that he's called us to. We see this in Paul's own life. Flip back a chapter in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We saw that Paul says his own apostleship came through grace. That grace shone upon him, and then he was then gifted and given to the church to help the church grow. And so he encourages the church, Paul does here, to know and to understand that we've received a supernatural enabling of grace in the exact portion or proportion that Christ gave it. And he gave it to each one of us. That ability to be used to fulfill our role and our responsibility to the body of Christ. And we can't miss the explicitness of what he's actually saying. The phrase everyone and all of you seems to be repeated in this text. That means there's no exception. So if you're a believer today, you have been graced with a gift for a reason. And that is to make much of God and to serve His body. That's your role. You've been given a gift for that reason. Every believer here, every believer in every church is spiritually gifted. Now, you may not believe that, but the Word of God tells you that you are. And listen, it's not just that you've been given a gift. You are a gift to the body. To this body. I want you to know that. The apostle wants you to know that. God wants you to know that you are a gift to this body. Now, Jerry Bridges helps us understand what this spiritual gift is with his definition. I love what he says. He says, a spiritual gift is an ability given by Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to enable us to perform the specific function or responsibility that God has assigned to each one of us. It's very clear and a very good definition of that. A spiritual gift is an ability given by Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to enable us to perform the specific function or responsibility that God has assigned to each one of us. See, you each have a specific function in this body. And a responsibility to this body as well, to help this body grow. And we need you, and we need your gifts, each one of you. There are no fence sitters here. There are no bench riders here. So if you get anything out of this sermon, if you remember anything at all, let it be this. That you are a blessing. You are a gift to this church. And He wants to use you for His glory and for our good. Now, I think it's important that as we look at this text, to, particularly in verses 8 through 10, to see how Paul describes how this grace is actually given. How this grace is given. Its origin. And of course, his thoughts here in verses 8 through 10 flow first out of what he's previously written. He's already told us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, of who we are. And the desperate condition of who we were. He said that we were dead in the trespasses and sin in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we were. That's all of us, all believers in Christ. We were, what he's telling us here, we were bound in sin. We had no way to free ourselves of that. So that meant our very nature, the way we thought, what we loved, what we pursued, all of our actions and all of our deeds were actually under the wrath of God. We were bound in sin. We were, Paul uses in other places, chained to a body of death. We were slaves of Satan. And there was no way to be set free. We were in a desperate place. And there's one rescuer. One way for our enemy to be defeated. And one way for us to be brought back to life. And of course, that's Jesus. And listen, this is what's so cool about this passage here. What our text reveals us today is that he didn't just rescue us from the danger of our enemies. He made us dangerous to our enemies. You see, he saved you and now he's placed you and me on the front lines to push back darkness, to grow his church, to enable it that he would be glorified. See, Jesus is the one who stormed the castle, though. He rescued the prisoners, and now he turns us into an army ready to fight those captors. In chapter 6, Paul's going to repeat this analogy, drawing our attention to all these offensive weapons that Christ has given to the church. And so I'm confident that this is the image that Paul has in mind as he wants to paint for us a clear picture. And so Paul borrows a line from the psalm that Jeff read for us in Psalm 68. And he helps us see this picture that he's trying to portray. See, in that psalm, we get this picture of a king in victory and his march up over Mount Sinai. This conquering king receiving gifts is what the text says. And in verse 7, it pictures that God is leading Israel out. It's actually David writing this psalm, but he's picturing back the Exodus story. And then God coming to Mount Sinai in verses 8 and 9, and we get this power imagery. We hear words like the earth quaked and the heavens poured down rain. And in verses 11 through 14, kings and armies are fleeing. Twice it says they flee before this mighty conquering king. You see this picture he's trying to give us, all while all the people of this king sleep peacefully around their fires. That's the image we see in verses 11 through 14. And then finally, in verses 16 and 17, he sets his sight on Mount Zion, where he arrives with 10,000 chariots, with captives in his train, it says. And in that psalm, when we read that the king is the one, he's the one receiving gifts. The king receives gifts. However, if you notice in our text, Paul changes the verb, doesn't he? In our text, he changes it from the king being the one in the act of receiving gifts to the one who is giving gifts. Now, it's interesting. I think it's very interesting that Paul takes the liberty with a psalm text like that to change or to more fulfill it with what he's talking about. So in order to understand why he would do that, we have to understand what Paul's picturing here. There's a little bit of a historical context that we are set apart from. We don't really understand that. But in the ancient days, I was telling Michelle this morning that I, from time to time, will watch the show The Vikings. And the whole story is played out in The Vikings, it seems like, in every episode, exactly in this way. But you see, in the ancient days, when there was a victory, a conquering king, there would be this scene that the king or the victor would come back into his city riding his chariot. And behind that chariot that he's riding, along the streets would be the people praising, singing his praises as he comes in victory. Hallelujah, we've won the victory. And behind that chariot, behind him, chained to the back of his chariot generally would be the enemy generals, the leaders of the armies that he had conquered him. And behind them then are all the spoils of war. And as soon as he gets to town, the king would go up to a holy mountain or to his temple. And I said, you see this, like I said, the same thing in the Vikings. He would go into the Viking temple. Now we know that's pagan, but it's the same imagery. That's something that we do as a people. But the king would go up to a holy mountain, and there on the holy mountain, the riches of the spoils of war would be given then to the king. He would sit on his throne and gifts would be given to the king. And what would the king do? He would then turn and disperse those gifts to the people. And see, this is what Paul has in mind when he quotes that scripture. He quotes from the text and he sees the whole picture. And he says, and he gave gifts to men. Now, I know some are going to look at that text and they're going to say, well, I'm out then. Because apparently the Bible contradicts itself. Right there in the Old Testament says he received gifts, but Paul in the New Testament says he gives gifts. So we've got an issue. Listen, you can't give gifts until you have received the gifts. So there's just a logic there that he has. But listen, Paul takes just the extra step to the text. He's not contradicting. He's just fully explaining what Jesus did on the cross when he ascended back into heaven. Paul wants us to get a full picture of what is being done. And so then in verses 9 and 10, after reflecting upon this imagery, Paul pauses to reflect upon the humiliation of Jesus. You see, he wants to paint for us this extreme contrast that Jesus went through. That Jesus went lower than anyone else has ever gone, and he has ascended higher than anyone. See, no one has gone through the depths of God's judgment like Jesus. No one has sensed the depth of the forsakenness of God. No one's been more humiliated, and no one's been more undeserving of that humiliation than him. And yet, even as Paul says that, he says he also ascended high above all rule and all authority. See, he's the king of all kings. And so Paul, what Paul sees here as he's writing this out, is he sees the victory of the conquering king, and for us to understand that he is picturing for us that we are the captives being led out by our conquering king. And what does this king do? He pours out his gifts that he's been given to the church. And we saw that. Those of you who were at the Pregnancy Resource Center on Friday night, we saw this literally being played out, didn't we? And we heard Tracy give her testimony that she was caught, and she said that she was held captive by thoughts and by sin and by shame. She desperately needed to be set free. And when God set her free, she was totally free forever. And he told her that he loved her. And by grace, she understood that. And so he gives her a gifting. So she is his, but then he gives her the ability to carry out that calling. And supernaturally, he gives her to the church for the building up of the body, for the drawing together and the growing of the church. And this is what Paul is telling us in our text, that he has given gifts to the church to help her grow together. In verse 11, now, when we get to this text here, the verse 11, this is what I said in my introductions earlier, that we get to this church at this list here. And so Paul's point here is not to explain the various gifts. He doesn't take any time to explain them. He wants to explain to the church why God has given the gifts, so that the church would be equipped and growing and that God would be glorified. Because when we come to verse 11, there's so many questions we all want to ask, right? Like, what does Paul mean by apostles? And do we have apostles today then? I mean, that seems to be an important thing. What does Paul mean by prophets? And does he give them to the church today? Or how is an evangelist, how is that gift of an evangelist or office of an evangelist distinct from everybody's responsibility to evangelize or to share the gospel? And regarding shepherds and teachers, are those in fact two separate gifts or is it one? So we got questions, and these are all good questions, and might shock you, but I have an opinion on all of them. But I think I want to reserve those for this week's study. I think it would be a good way for us to tear into the Scripture and kind of see what the Word of God says about these things. So I'm not trying to avoid them. I want to talk about them. And in this sermon, what I want to do is address the clear and specific role that I have as a pastor. So namely, that is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body. Now, if someone came here today, a total stranger, has no connection with our body at all. Before the service, they didn't see me. And they ask, so who ministers in this church? I wonder what your answer would be. What would it be? Who ministers in this church?
Jesus.
We do.
I hope that would be your answer. That we do. That's our calling as a body. We minister. See, that's in the DNA of the people of God. You and I, that's everyone, all the saints in the body, those bought by the blood, members of his household, are to be about the work of ministry. We are all called to ministry. Now, some have a more upfront role. That's my role. I'm up front. It's a little more visible. That's as pastor or shepherd teacher. But you all have a role in ministry. And that's what this text shows us today. But I want to look at two questions that I hope this text helps us answer. First of all, is how can I, as your pastor or shepherd teacher, equip you for the work of ministry? And the second thing is, what is the work of ministry? So how do I equip you for the work of ministry? Well, first, if we go back to verse 7, you see that it's only through grace and faith. See, grace enables the ability to fulfill our calling. That's what Paul told us. His grace, his gift came through grace. And I can list for you so many ways I'm inadequate for this. And it's simply an act, an amazing act of God's grace that I stand before you. See, I wasn't called to pastor a church. Because I know my heart is prone to wander. I know my failings. And I know how unlike Jesus I am. But it's by grace alone I walk up here. Because I trust by faith in what he has said. And the power that he gives. Because it's not in me, it's in his word that I trust. Because many times I'm far from victorious. Many times I'm weary and I need rest. More often than not, I feel the weight of the text. And I feel unworthy to bring it. Because my heart's heavy for my own sins. I feel unworthy to preach his holy word. But like I said, by faith alone, I know that it's God who does the work. That he alone can do the work. And I just cling to him. So I hold to his words that he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is the foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So, I felt I wasn't called, but I embraced my calling. And I want to thank all of you for putting up with me. But I want to let you know that my calling is to equip you, but I can only do so through grace and through faith in his promises. He's my only hope and he's your only hope. So the first thing is by grace through faith. Second thing is by simply shepherding and teaching. What the passage actually says. Now I tip my hands for Wednesday night because I do believe that there's actually only four gifts listed here in this text. I believe that there are apostles, there are prophets, there are evangelists. But then I believe there are pastors and teachers, which by the way, I got a little thing I can, well, I'll just tell you right now. When I was in college, they showed me the way I could remember. At the time, they told me five, but I believe there are four. So, apostles, thumbs up. That's how I remember them. It's a little hand gesture. Thumbs up, apostles. Prophets, thus saith the Lord, finger. Evangelists, first, longest one, first into an area to bring the word of God. Apostles, prophets, evangelists. Pastors, married to the church, the ring finger. And teachers, clear out your ears so you can hear. That's how I remember them. So there are five. It depends on your interpretation. I see it as four listed. Describe how one functions to equip the body. So prophets equip the church through what? Their prophecy, right? Evangelists equip the church through evangelism. So in the grammar, shepherds and teachers are inseparably connected. And like I said, sometimes it's actually seen as the same word. In the Greek, it's actually rendered that way, that shepherds, all shepherds are teachers, but understand not all teachers are shepherds. That's the way it is. But they're given their calling to equip the church through the care of their flock and through the right handling of God's word. So another passage to support what this is Paul's admonition to the elders in the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. We started this series looking at Acts 19. If you look at Acts chapter 20, 26 through 32, Luke writes this as he accounts for what Paul is writing to the church, or saying to the church in Ephesus. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So one of the roles of an elder or shepherd teacher is to keep this flock safe from wolves. That's a mandate given to shepherd teachers in Scripture. Now, how do we do it? How can I keep you from the wolves? Well, one of the ways could be I could show up in the middle of the night and look through all your video collection and look at all of your audio tapes that you listen to and see if there's any heretical teaching and take them all out of there and protect you all. That could be one way I could do it. I don't think it would be a very successful strategy. But shepherd teachers, we are given the responsibility to keep you safe from the flock of wolves. Now, there's only two ways that I can see that we can do it, that I can do it. Obviously, like I said, first of all, it's by grace. That's through faith. But the first way is to protect you when you are hurting and vulnerable. I'll tell you in a minute how that's done. And second, by preaching the gospel so that you can grow in a maturity and godliness. And not only grow in a maturity and godliness, but grow that way so that you can fight for yourself and fight for others. See, God has called me to protect you at times when you're the most hurting and the most vulnerable. And that is to cry with you when you are hurting and to listen to you when you feel weak and when you feel ashamed and you're afraid to believe. But my call is to equip you by encouraging you to step out of the darkness and come back to the table and hear the word of grace. But first and foremost, I am called to be a broken record for the gospel. To make sure that the word of grace is given and it echoes in your soul until you're called home. You see, there's going to be times, because I know what's true in my own life, when you don't want to hear it. But that's the time when you need the gospel the most. My role is just to hold it forth. And so that's my pledge to you. As long as I'm standing here, I'm going to hold forth the gospel. Because I believe it's the only hope. So my primary role as a shepherd teacher is to equip you. And other places in the Bible, the word equip actually means it's rendered as something that is fixing something that is broken. It's interesting. For example, if you see in Matthew 4:21, it's actually used, the same Greek word is used when they're mending their fishing nets. They're equipping their fishing nets, they're mending their fishing nets. They're fixing the tear in the net so that it would be useful and productive, fulfilling what the net was designed to do. Another place in the Bible, the word equipping means to supply what is lacking in their faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. So when you're weak and you're faint-hearted, the word of God, used by shepherds and teachers, is used to supply you with the grace to enable confidence so that you can carry out the God-given ministry that you're called to do, to help you, enable you to walk in your calling. Therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's the context of it all. So practically speaking, what it means when I'm called is to love you, to assist you, to help you, but I can only do so with the only tool that is helpful, and that's the gospel. And it's used in order to help you to grow into maturity. And this is the point in verses 13 through 16. This is what Paul is talking about. That you would grow up to fight for yourself and to be able to fight for others in this body. Verse 13, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's growing up into Christ-likeness, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, God used shepherds and teachers to equip you for the work of ministry so that you can build up and grow in unity. My role is to feed your soul so that you can grow to maturity, so that you can encounter false teaching. Because you're going to. Or to feed your soul so that you can grow to maturity so that when somebody asks you a question and you don't have the answer, you won't be tossed around to and fro. And you're thinking, God wants you to be anchored to truth so that you can be discerned, cunning, crafty, deceitful schemes. And to confront them instead of falling prey to them. God wants you to be a sheep with armor on. Be ready to do battle. I know it's a kind of a silly picture, but that's what He's trying to help us understand. And my role is to equip you for that role through protecting and preaching. Now I want to close with answering the question, what is the work of ministry? What's the work of ministry? Shepherds and teachers are given for the purpose to equip the saints for the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. So the saints are the ones who do the ministry, it says here. Not the pastors, not the shepherds, teachers. We equip the saints for the work of ministry. But what's the purpose of this ministry? What's the reason for this ministry? Well, practically speaking, how your different giftedness plays out is going to be unique. And I can't tell you what your role is. I just know that you have a giftedness for this body. But I know what the purpose of it is. It's all the same goal. That this body would be built up, would be encouraged, would be united into godliness. Now look at verses 15 and 16. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, into from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So don't miss the phrases in there, like the whole body, or each one, or joined together in every joint, and each working its part. You see, there is no excuse to sit on the sidelines. You've been given a gift. You are a gift. Given to this body, you are here because God has redeemed you and called you and given you to this body. That we all might grow in godliness and be built up in love. So let me close with what the writer of Hebrews encourages the church with this. In Hebrews chapter 10. 23 through 25. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see? All the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you understand the importance of your responsibility in the work of ministry here? That you are gifted to this body. And you're needed to help us grow together. Stand as we sing.